Please take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. As we continue in the study in the book of Galatians, we remember that Paul is now coming to an end of his biographical section where he is defending his apostleship because of the false teachers who had come into Galatia, to the churches of Galatia. And essentially they're saying, look, you don't have the same gospel and the application of the gospel as what the apostles in Jerusalem do. Therefore, your authority is undermined. We can't really trust you. Therefore, your gospel has been compromised and corrupted, and you have tendencies in your theology that you're teaching to the church that are not glorifying to the Lord. And so Paul has spent his entire time in Galatians 1, Galatians 2, giving a defense of his apostleship, and we will come to kind of a closure of that this week as we moved into his theology, as he moves into the Old Testament and defends his gospel from the Old Testament and what the Jews and Gentiles have to do with one another. But at this point, he is essentially communicating to them that his apostleship is because of what the gospel is. It's not because of his own authority. It's not because of who he is. It's not because of the office that he holds. And we'll see in this passage, it's not even the chief apostle among the 12. It's not because of the office that he holds. It is God's authoritative speaking of what the gospel is in the person of Jesus Christ. So this end of this biographical section, laying out his history, his calling, his interaction with the apostles. And we'll remember as we come into verse 11, he's just spoken of his going to Jerusalem after 14 years, engaging with Peter, engaging with John, engaging with James, and at the departure of that meeting, they had the right hand of fellowship and agreeing they had the same gospel, and now we're going to see things take a turn down in regards to their interaction. So let's read, please, Galatians chapter 2, just a short section this morning, verses 11 through 14 is what we'll look at. But when Cephas, who is also, by the way, Peter, that's his original name. Jesus gives him the name Peter, Petros, Rock. That's who we're talking about in this passage, the chief of the 12. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Lord, for two titans like Paul and Peter to clash in this way, surely there are issues at hand here that are vitally important. These are not the things of which Paul spoke, that there ought not to be dispute, that there ought not to be argument, there ought to be a dwelling with one another of peace and recognizing there are differences of perspectives and each one serves the Lord with a good conscience. This is not one of those issues. This is an issue that he was willing to take Peter on for. And so there are lessons here for us to learn. There are things for us to know about the gospel here. So we plead, give us your Holy Spirit, give me your Holy Spirit so that I will not depend on the work that I've done in the study, but rather that that work would come through with the dependence on the Holy Spirit as we meet and as we hear, that it would be clear that your word is powerful and come and expose us and show us who we are and show us what these matters are. Please give us your help and give us your light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a well-known passage. It's one of the most, thrilling is the right word, but one of the most titillating in regards to controversy in the New Testament. I mean, these are the titans. These are Paul, And Peter, this is Peter, the chief of the apostles, who Jesus frequently rebuked, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. Peter's kind of used to this thing. But now Paul's coming along. Paul, who is this seemingly independent Gentile to the apostles, who seems to have a calling of Christ on his life, who has the gospel, he's going to the Gentiles. This clash for us can raise a lot of questions like, oh, we almost feel, for some reason, a little bit of pleasure, at least some of us do. Like, oh, man, he gave it to Peter, didn't he? But I suggest that as we face this passage, we ask, what is this all about? Why is this so serious? Why didn't Paul take Peter aside and say, hey, buddy, come on, get with it. Why such a public, a dramatic, a confrontational thing? Some of you I know read this passage and go, yuck. Like, who would ever want to do like that? Some of you are like, yeah, Paul is the man, you know, which says probably a lot about your character. But something serious is happening here. All the way through, now we could view Paul as kind of the guy that's just the contrarian. He's just the guy all the way through this passage, like the apostles, no, their authority, they seem authoritative, they seem all of these things. But I don't think that's what's going on. He is not being a cheeky, young, snarky kid. But he knows that something is absolutely vital in regards to what's going on here with Peter and with the Jews and what's happening at the church at Antioch. As I've already said earlier in the chapter, he left Jerusalem and the two of them were shaking right hand of fellowship. You go to the Gentiles, I'll go to the Jews. We have the same gospel, just remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. But now we're put into some time later, and here the commentators have a rough time figuring out what is this episode's relationship. There are some who go so far as to say, this isn't actually chronological. And I won't bore you with the theories, but one of those theories is, it's not chronological. Peter could never have done this at this time, after the Jerusalem Council, after engaging with Paul. But I suggest, as we'll come to the application at the end, that it's very possible, and it is the case, that Peter could do such a, if I could say it, boneheaded thing, because he's just like us when it comes to the gospel. And so here is the reference to this appearance at Antioch by Cephas, by Peter. Now remember just a little bit about the church at Antioch. Paul did not plant the church at Antioch. However, it was a significant church in the whole realm of Christianity. Remember, headquarters is basically Jerusalem. The apostles are still there. Stephen has been killed. The Christians have been scattered. But as the gospel has gone out, the gospel has now come to this place called Antioch, which plays a very significant place in the book of Acts. Remember, the Antioch is the first church that will send Barnabas and Paul out to the Gentiles intentionally to go and plant churches. Barnabas goes and gets Paul, Saul, after several years of him being back in Tarsus. He brings him down to Antioch, and Barnabas and Paul and others are teaching the church there at Antioch. And from there, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the mission for which I am sending them. Then they're sent out from there. So when we think about the church of Antioch, it's not like Paul is the main bishop there, but rather he's the missionary that's sent out from there. So apparently what has happened is this church at Antioch, which, by the way, is the third at this time largest city in the entirety of the Roman Empire. Rome is number one. Alexandria in northern Egypt is number two. And Antioch is number three. It's hugely populated. It's a very metropolitan culture. Think of Manhattan. Think of L.A. This is a place where people mix, people go. And it's the first really bi-national church. You've got Jews there. You've got Gentiles. And they seem to be very happy. They're on mission. They're sending out missionaries. They're doing amazing things. And it's in the midst of that focus on Gentile mission and missionaries and church planning and sending out Barnabas and Paul, that Peter comes into that scenario from Jerusalem. Now, there are questions that we don't have answered, like, why did he go there? Was he sent there because he knew there were problems? Was he sent there to kind of put his apostolic seal of approval on? I suggest it's not that. Well, we don't know exactly why he's there, but it's just simply referred to in verse 11 as Peter's visit to Antioch when Cephas came to Antioch. And there are just things unanswered for us as far as why he's there. Peter comes to Antioch, and here Peter, the chief of the 12, the main apostle when you think of the apostles, who's there, who's Jewish all the way down to the bone, who's Christian all the way to the bone, shows up there, and obviously, when Peter comes from headquarters to the church at Antioch, he's going to get some attention. I mean, this is Peter. This is one of the 12. This is one of the commissioned ones. This is the one of the sent ones. This man walked with Jesus. He was rebuked by Jesus. He was encouraged by Jesus. This is Peter that walked on the water. Oh, no, no. Then he sank in the water. And then he walked on the water. He's pulled out of the water. This is the Peter that denied Jesus, but then was reaffirmed by Jesus. I mean, this is that Peter. This is a pretty big deal to have Peter visit your church. But then we come to Peter's change in behavior while at the church. So here's Peter, the very Peter who had received, remember the vision of the blanket that came down, the sheet with the four corners and all of the different kind of clean and unclean animals. And he was up on the rooftop and he was having hunger pains. He says, go fix me some lunch. And while he's there, he kicks into a vision. I have that like right around lunchtime sometimes. Well, I start feeling like I'm going to have visions if I don't get me something to eat. He's up there. God uses that. Drops down the sheet. He sees it. And he's told, take, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, never, Lord, I've never done anything. And through that whole amazing revelation and the visitation of an angel and the providential appearance of these pagans who are coming to the door and going, hey, an angel showed up over here. You need to come to our household. He sees God has accepted the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, when he goes into the Gentiles' house, he eats with them. He breaks the barriers of the food laws, of the ceremonial laws. He goes in. He eats with them. He sups with them. So much so that when he gets back to Jerusalem, the other apostles like James are going, Peter, what's up with that? What is going on? He said, well, let me tell you. First of all, I had a vision. Three times it was let down. Then I had a voice speak to me. And then an angel visited this other guy. He knew where I was staying. Who could have known that? They show up. I come there. I preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They receive the gift of tongues. I'd say that's got Jesus written all over it. That's got the power of God written all over it. And they go, all right, Gentiles. Gentiles are being saved. So it's that Peter who had those visions, who had those angelic presentations to him. The Gentiles are in, and it doesn't have to do with the food laws anymore. It's that Peter shows up to Antioch, and what does he do when he gets there? He eats with the Gentiles. No surprise there. Jesus had taught him that. The Lord had taught him that. He had gotten that in a vision. So in verse 12, we're told, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now again, because of the culture, because of the laws, because of the ceremonial laws, because of the traditions, this was a huge hurdle for Jews when they became Christians to accept Gentile Christians. This is stuff embedded in you from your childhood. But Peter had done it. And he comes, and when it says he ate with the Gentiles, it doesn't mean that he went to McDonald's with them and hung out. He went to Panera Bread and got a sandwich. But rather, he's eating with them in the context of the church. I'm still convinced, after all these years, that the Lord's Supper was in the midst of what was called the Love Feast, where they brought food together. And in the middle of that dinner, as they are eating and drinking in the kingdom, that they then took bread and they said, let's remember, let's pause, shh. Let's remember the death of our Lord. Let's remember his broken body. And they would eat, and then they would go back to chatting and talking about the kingdom and how to live out the Christian life and the greatness of Jesus. Then at the conclusion of that meal, they would take the cup and they would say, okay, we're concluding the meal. Let us remember, after the supper, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And they drank it. And that was the conclusion of the fellowship meal. I think that's what's going on in this early church scenario. And Peter's right there in the midst of them, eating the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, reaching over. And I don't think maybe he would have liked pork. I mean, after all those years, it'd probably take, but if it's there, he's not like freaking out about it. Or, oh, I touched my plate. Oh, no. No, now it's like he's got it. So he loves these brothers. He loves these sisters. He's eating with them. He gets it. But then something happens. So it's not a theological problem Peter comes into when he gets there. It's not a behavioral problem when he gets there. But there's a change of his behavior for some very specific reasons, or a very specific reason. Notice verse 12, before certain men came from James. Who's James? James is really the overseeing apostle elder at Jerusalem, the very place that Peter came from, and Peter probably traveled more than what James did. James was kind of the standing elder, chief elder there. So Peter's there, and certain men came from James. So imagine one Sunday, Sabbath morning, somebody knocks. Who is it? Oh, it's some Christians. Where are they from? And these men are probably looking prominent and, you know, very important. And we've come from James. Oh, you mean James the apostle from Jerusalem? Yes, yes. We've come. And we've got some concerns about what we hear is going on here at the church. And so there seems to be some kind of pressure. Now, I don't want to paint these guys as the bad guys because there's some struggle with exactly what this issue is. And let me paint the issue for you in a couple of different ways. There are several theories. Here are the two I think that are most probable. One is that in Jerusalem, the headquarters, I mean, this is Judaism, the heart of Judaism. This is the heart of Jewish culture, and this is Jerusalem. And Christian headquarters just happens to be there. So to change your habits, to eat with Gentiles in the midst of Jerusalem would be, again, a huge social barrier of the kind that most of us probably can't get over or can't really comprehend. We maybe have some experience of prejudices, but not like this. So is one scenario is that there were those who were probably Christians, but who were of the circumcision. And when it says those who came from the Gentile or from James, verse 12, fearing the circumcision party, it's really one word. It's kind of a odd word, but it could simply mean genuine Christians from Jerusalem who were like really, really, really Jewish and were having a trouble when they were hearing that Peter was eating with Gentiles. So it could be that. If that's the case, these delegates are coming to just kind of pass on that information, to tell them what's going on, some of the struggle that's happening, and really the raising of the question of how is this going to affect Jewish missions if those barriers are torn down. It's some of what the New Testament wrestles with quite a bit. So that's one scenario. The other scenario, which seems actually pretty legitimate, pretty strong, is that there were nationalistic, and let me explain this, there were Jews who were not Christians who were known among the people known as the Zealots. They were nationalists. They would be something similar to what we might think of as Zionist, someone who has a great passion for the traditions of Israel, and they're not Christians. And when they begin, they're so passionate about the Jewish traditions and the Jewish laws and the Old Covenant laws, the Mosaic Covenant, that now for Jews who become Christians to eat with Gentiles, these zealots are some of them are assassins. They are persecutors. And so it could be that in Jerusalem, these non-Christian Jewish zealots are putting pressure on the Christian Jews, and it is because of them going in and being unclean. So they're probably losing their jobs. They're probably being cut off from their families. It's causing all kinds of social complexities, and that what Peter buckles under is not hypocritical Christians, but thinking about the impact of what's going to happen to Jews, his brethren, people he knows, people he loves, back in Jerusalem. And I don't think we can settle it one way or the other. I think there are merits for both perspectives. But here's what the text says. Whatever it may be, here's what the text says. Verse 12, certain men came from James. What was he doing? He was eating with the Gentiles. When they came, he drew back and separated himself. Now, that's an interesting translation because this is in the imperfect tense. It doesn't mean they showed up and then he was like, oh, hey, what's up, guys? Are those guys? No, I wasn't eating with them. It wasn't that abrupt. It wasn't that immediate. It wasn't they walked in the door and he just freaked out and was like, you know, oh, no, I wasn't doing anything. No, are you eating with Gentiles? No, no, not me. No, it meant they came in, they're explaining, and step by step, he just started moving away from the Gentiles by way of fellowship. It wasn't anything blatant at first. It was just casually withdrawing back, and suddenly, he's not eating with them anymore. So he drew back and separated himself, and here's his motive. Here's his motive. Whatever it is, whether it's Jewish non-Christians or Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, here's what it comes down. He feared man. What can make a pillar like Peter tumble? The fear of man. whether it was physical fear, whether it was spiritual fear, whether it was reputation fear. The text doesn't tell us his motives behind this, but it is clear that it's fear. So he is now compromising the implications of the gospel because of the fear of man. That's what this passage comes down to. And so here, in verse 12, we see Peter's change of behavior motivated by the fear of the circumcision, so that his behavior begins to change and the prejudice begins to happen. And now he's not eating with them anymore. He's not drinking with them anymore. And that fear of man was enough to overcome, in this case, angelic visions, the visions of the dropping down of the sheets, God's providence in bringing those men to him, and a direct revelation from Jesus saying, take Peter, kill, and eat. I mean, that's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot of stuff to have. I mean, you have to be pretty motivated in another direction to take all of that and overthrow it and say, I'm not going to eat with those guys anymore. So I suggest that whatever it is, we, first of all, before we just pound the guy, we feel his pain. I mean, how many of us, under such circumstances, a lot less circumstances, withdraw from a boldness to the implications of the gospel and what the gospel is? How much of us, under much less pressure, are ashamed of the gospel or live contrary to the gospel? With pressure a lot less than this, we know what we ought to do. And yet we don't. Why? Because we fear man, we fear reputation, we fear what people are going to say, we fear fill in the blank. So before we condemn him, let's first feel the reality of how, again, Peter is so much... Well, I mean, we want to be the heroes, right? We want to be the Paul in the passage. But we're the Peters. We're the Peters. And he fears the circumcision. So this is what happened, his change of behavior. So now Paul arrives. Or is there during this whole process and begins to watch this. So there's Paul. He's eating and drinking with the Gentiles, becoming all things to all men. And Peter was. That was where he typically sit because he sat next to those guys he really kind of liked. And they, you know, and then James, his guys show up. And then Peter, he noticed, comes late to the table. And suddenly he's not picking off the same plate with them. And now he's beginning to do some of the washing rituals over in the corner with some of the other Jewish Christians in the church at Antioch. And suddenly he notices, step by step, Peter withdraws, and now he's just kind of sitting back and watching and looking at this and evaluating this situation, and Peter has separated himself from the Gentiles. And my question is, what's the big deal? One of the major points of the gospel is that God has accepted the Gentiles without the law. Peter is preaching, by his behavior, a false gospel. So when earlier in the passage, when in chapter 1, it says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be condemned. It's hard to get around the language, and commentators have done a couple of things, but nevertheless, the language is strong. In verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Some people want to say and interpret that condemned before the Lord, condemned before the Lord's judgment, condemned by Paul's judgment, condemned by his own conscience. Peter knew something was going on here. I don't know which one it is exactly, because it doesn't tell us the instrument or the who it is that is actually doing the condemning here, but whatever it is, Peter has done something deeply wrong. And it has to do with which table he sits at, and what food he eats, and who he is rubbing elbows with. So Peter's change in behavior brings us third, Peter's influence among the brothers. And if that's not bad enough, notice in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews, that is the Jews who were at Antioch, this metropolitan place, you've got the Jews, the Gentiles mixing up, and it's just like, it's like heaven on earth. Jews, Gentiles, eating together, drinking together, taking the Lord's Supper together, passing their unclean bread and their unclean wine to one another. Why? Because they all know they're unclean, and this is what makes them clean. and they're passing it, and Paul comes into the church, and Barnabas comes into the church, and there's this wonderful expression of the kingdom of God on earth and the mystery that God saves Gentiles by removing the middle wall of partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Isn't this awesome? Isn't this great? Paul sees that. He glories in it. And now Peter begins to influence and change everything. And how heartbreaking this had to be for Paul, because he knew the implications. Because the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That the Jewish people at this particular time have a particular responsibility to evangelize the Gentiles. And if they don't, who will? They have received the oracles of God. It is their Messiah. It is their Son of David. It is their King. It is their God that they're going to proclaim to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul knows that this isn't just a local church thing. If this infects Judaism or Jewish Christianity, that is going to seriously hinder Gentile mission, which he has been called to. He sees the implications of this. And now as he watches this in the church, verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically with him. They were play actors. They were embracing a gospel that embraces all and that was embracing everybody. Do you see that? They said, we've got a gospel that goes to everybody, but we just can't go to them. We've got a Savior who offers to the Gentiles to come eat and come drink and come be a part of the feast, but we can't eat with you. They're denying the gospel by the taking up of the law and dividing from one another. Again, this is dead earnest, serious, and could affect Christianity. And quite frankly, Paul has the holy anger that he ought to have. Now, I think it is a mistake to view in this passage that it is exhaustive. It tells us everything that happened. Do I think that when this began to happen, Paul just sat in the corner and went, and then finally one day he's just like, I've had enough, and stands up and just blasts? I don't see Paul that way. I see him having talks with Paul. I see him fulfilling Matthew 18. Again, the commentators go, well, what's wrong with Paul? He didn't follow Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, you go to him one-on-one, then you take two or three others. It's like, I can't even go to anybody else. Because all the Jews are swept away. You know who else was swept away? Even Barnabas. The son of encouragement. The one who is like a spiritual helper to Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy that got him into Jerusalem church. He's the guy that says, I'll vouch for him. He's called by Jesus. He's preaching Jesus. It's the Barnabas who goes to Paul's hometown and says, there's a church to serve back here in Antioch. Come on. And they're teaching there and they're preaching together. And it's the Paul and Barnabas, together with the rest of the team, who go and plant churches and suffer and are beaten and are driven out and who cry and who get down on dirt floors in the middle of the night and weep their eyes out in prayer that God may save those who hear them. And Barnabas, he looks up and there's Barnabas with Peter and the others sitting over with perhaps his head down, not eating with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas. How heartbreaking that had to have been for Paul. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Here, Barnabas, here's a mask for you too. This is Peter's influence among the brothers, and it's no surprise. He's an apostle. It would be strange for them, you know, to not recognize his apostolic authority. They were like, well, you know, I thought this Christianity thing was going to fall out a little bit different. We're reading with the Gentiles, but Peter's not doing it now. I mean, that's the responsibility of leadership, isn't it? Dads? Church leaders? Well, if dad does it, if the pastor does it, if the pastors do this, if they're okay with this, then I guess I just have an over-scrupulous conscience. And it is an act of grace what happens. We read then in verse 14, Peter's confrontation by Paul. This is an act of grace. It is as much an act of grace when Jesus looked at Peter and Peter broke. It's as much of an act of grace that when Jesus, after his resurrection, it turned to Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me?" It's as much an act of grace when he says, "Satan, get behind me. You are not minding the things of God, but the things of men." All of those were Jesus speaking to Peter, bringing him in line with the gospel over and over again. And Jesus has not abandoned Peter. He's now speaking through Paul to Peter. And thanks be to God, there's every evidence, I believe, that Peter heard the voice of Jesus through Paul and calls him later in one of his letters, "My brother Paul." And there's every indication that Peter got it, as I think seen evidence in his letters, which are later than the book of Galatians. He says, "I opposed him to his face." So after this, what happens? And apparently a meeting of the church, Paul stands up and says, "It's time." And he comes, I don't believe in sinful anger, but says, "Peter, we need to deal with this. We need to deal in this in front of the whole church, because what you're doing is affecting the Jews, it's affecting Barnabas, and it's affecting Gentiles, and it's going to affect Gentile mission." And here's what it is. He says in verse 14, "When I saw that their conduct," it was their way of living, "was not in step with the truth of the gospel." He didn't say, "Well, que sera, que sera. You know, as long as the gospel's not compromised, you want to live differently. If it's out of step, don't worry about it." No, he saw that there were some behaviors that were so destructive of the gospel that there ought to be rebuke, that there ought to be confrontation, that there ought to be gracious, loving, compassionate, but direct confrontation. When there are relationships that directly reflect the gospel, like Jews and Gentiles, and like husbands and wives, husbands love your wives as Christ has loved the church, that what needs to happen often is a direct confrontational address out of love. "Brother, your lack of love for your wife, your lack of service for your wife, your lack of whatever it may be is worthy of being rebuked, because you are misrepresenting the gospel. Your conduct as a husband is out of step with the gospel. And your relationship there has a very specific significance to it that no other relationship is identified as. As Christ has loved the church, husbands, love your wives." But in this case, Jews take the gospel and break the middle wall of partition. Here's essentially what happened, is that the Jews and the Gentiles had this Mosaic law, this wall that Paul calls it. And what happens is that in the gospel, the wall is cast down. So now the Jews can actually go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. No longer is it necessary for the Gentile to climb up over the wall of commandments in order to come over into the camp. That's what happened for thousands of years. You want to become a Jew, you want to become a believer in the true and living God, you have to climb the wall of commandments in order to go over and get into the camp. Now Jesus comes, destroys the law of commandments, it separated them, and the Jews go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles and say, "As you are without the wall, without the right." And what has Peter done? Peter and the other Jews at Antioch have stepped back over the wall and rebuilt it. That's real serious. That's real serious. And we rebuild that wall when we require any work for justification, including baptism, including fill in the blank. So his confrontation is, "I saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." Literally, it's the word from which we get orthopedic. Ortho means straight, pedic, pedo is foot, so it's literally something like straight-footed. They were not straight-footed. So is it in step with? Is it walking down the straight road of the gospel? Something like that. It doesn't matter, but that's the imagery. Something of that. The conduct was not orthopedically connected to the gospel. Okay, run all over the place with that. But what he's saying is, here's the gospel, and you're not walking according to it. And that's serious because of what your relationship with the Gentiles signifies. So when he saw that, he evaluates it, he judges it, he discusses it with them, and then has a public confrontation where he preaches and he teaches and he looks Peter in the eye and says, "Peter, this is wrong. This is wrong." And he says, "I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile And what that means is, you might look at that and go, well, he's not doing that now, but the verb tense means you have been living like a Gentile. And that's okay. That's what the gospel does. Breaks down that middle wall. If you, though a Jew, have been living like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So they were sitting over at the Jewish Christian tables, and the Gentiles are free to come over to them. They just got to go through the washings. They got to leave their pork and their bacon back over on the other table, and they got to come in. And he says, "What? Why are you forcing them to have fellowship with you? They have to climb back over that wall." So you see how serious it is now? Did you look at it before and say, well, you know, it's just Paul like rebuking people. What's the big deal? This is dead serious. That's Peter's confrontation. So what do we do with this? I mean, we kind of stop there, and we're going to stop there because I think that verses 15 and following are an extension of what he actually says. You'll notice the question marks in the ESV stop at the end of verse 14. But I believe, and many other commentators believe this as well, that because there's no quotation marks in the Greek, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, that what he does is he goes in this dialogue or this monologue with Peter, and somewhere in the middle of telling what he says to Peter and what that conversation and his theological reasoning behind making this rebuke, that in the same time he is, you know, because Peter's not really there in when he's writing this letter, but he moves that rhetorically into then talking to the Galatians. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, actually directly references them, "O foolish Galatians." So we're not going to look at that right now. But from verses 11 through 14, what are some of the applications that we can take from this? Well, the first, I've actually just got two. First, from this passage and from the entire book, I want to remind us of the possibility of serious errors among true Christians. You see that? This is serious. And this is a Christian. This is Peter, who was taught by the Lord Jesus 3 years, and he gets it wrong big time. And Paul didn't go, man, if you don't love Jesus with all your heart and be willing to do that, there's no way you're a Christian. Man, be very careful, even if you're joking, to say something like that. That is very serious. Well, if they believe that, if they act that way, there's no way they can be a Christian. Be very careful. The Word of God doesn't say that. The Word of God doesn't say something so directly. Be very cautious of making judgment. And remember, the story's not over. Peter's story wasn't over here. He apparently heard and he repented and he ate with the Gentiles again. And if Peter, can you imagine Paul, the Paul who writes, "Judge nothing before the time"? Everyone stands before their own master. So to go around and saying, this guy, this girl, this person, this church, this denomination, no, they're just a bunch of heretics, and they're all going to hell, period. We don't have the right to do that. Even where there's serious error, we exhort with hope. We say, this is such serious error. It ought to be condemned. It ought to be corrected. It ought to be exhorted. And this is something that if it's not repented of, we could see is potentially dangerous and damning to one's soul. But to say, that person's not even a Christian. He doesn't do that with Peter, who is compromising the gospel. And you say, well, we have our Bibles. That person ought to know better. He had 3 years with Jesus. He had divine revelation of a sheet. He had angelic visitations. He wrote inspired letters. And he still blew it big time. What did Peter do at the end of this, Lord? I'm so sorry. Think of Peter's repentance. I'm such an idiot. Why didn't I see this? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for using a Paul to help me. I'm so prejudiced by all my theological presuppositions and my fear of man, and you were gracious to come and speak to me. So think of Peter's repentance. And when he writes 1 Peter, when he writes 2 Peter, and he writes against heretics, and he writes against false teachers, he knows the grace of God, and God has, again, rescued him from the edge of the abyss and brought him back into fellowship with Christ and his church. What would that confrontation have been like if Paul just wrote him off? You ought to know better. Don't you know? Haven't you ever read the book of James? Teachers will receive a stricter judgment, and he's judged. I mean, he's condemned and soundly condemned and rebuked, and he repents and he's restored. But this is the case not only for Peter, but the whole letter of Galatians is an indication of this. They are following false teachers. They are potentially compromising the gospel. Some of them have been circumcised. Some of them are, they're like, oh, got to climb the wall again. And they've started climbing. Step one. Yeah. Johnny gets it. Step one. Now what? Oh, you can't eat this. You got to keep these holidays. You got to. And they're like, okay. And they're climbing the wall. And Paul's like, would you get down from there? Get down. What are you doing? Christ is all. Grace is sufficient. It is faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. What are you doing? Get down from there. He didn't say, you're done. You're done. You climb that wall. That's it. You're out of here. He just says, oh, foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you? Why? Don't fall from grace. I'm afraid I've labored for you in vain. No, look, okay, if anybody, look, I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you. I'm mad, but I'm mad for the right reason. Please get back in line with the conduct of the gospel. But he doesn't say, Galatians, you're all going to hell, period, Paul. So I think what we see from this passage is the possibility of serious errors among true Christians. But the story is not over yet. Speak, exhort, love, care, rebuke, confront, do all that is necessary by the grace of God. He's going to deal with that later in chapter 6. If anyone is caught in a trespass and you transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness, lest you yourself be tempted. Second application is this. The importance of pursuit of Christian unity and cultural diversity. Now I'm extrapolating. I'm coming 2,000 years later. What is part of what's going on here? It's the law. It's what God had given. But I think what Barnabas and Peter and other of the Judaizers are wrestling with is not a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. And that's the problem of prejudice. And here's what I mean. I was somewhat proudly condemning when I went to Zambia a few years ago and sat in a Zambian national church and felt quite proud of myself that I had such amazing discernment. No, it wasn't quite that bad, but looking back, there was some pride in it. Because I was watching these Zambians sing these English, British, and American hymns badly with terrible accents. And it felt like they were singing with a straitjacket on their jaw. And I remember thinking, isn't this just another form of imperialism and colonialism? And I began to long to hear them sing the praises of God in their own tongue and incarnated in their own ways. And here's the danger. We can come to a certain form of Christianity that's very English and British and think what that is biblical worship. And as far as us being English and most of us white and coming from that background and Anglo, it is. It's our culture. It's our heritage. It's part of who we are. We don't necessarily need to change that. I don't feel compelled to do that. I mean, it's who I am. But I don't find it necessary to take that cultural form and impose it on Africans or Asians or Indians. They've got their own music. They've got their own traditions. They've got their own things, and it's okay. And I remember thinking, you know, us terrible whites, and we've done terrible things. But it struck me as I was making these amazing, so basically came out of there saying that church planting ought to be integrated into the culture. We pass on what of the Bible we know, but then they have to figure out culturally how to incarnate that. And I'm feeling quite like, man, I know something now. And us whites, we just got a problem with this. I remember then going very shortly after that to South Africa and hearing that there's black-on-black violence. And there's prejudice between blacks. And once they start to speak and they hear another dialect or they hear another accent, they hate one another. They put one another inside of tires and light them on fire. This is not a white problem. It's not a black problem. It's a human, fallen, sinful problem of our prejudice. And we're always looking for the things that make us feel better, supreme, more mature, more Christian. And so we have a tendency toward nationalism or Westernism or cultural elitism that comes by way of clothing, but it comes by way of music, that comes by way of food. This is, can be seen in mission and church planning, but it's not just our problem. It's a human problem. So when we look at a church that has high liturgy and stained glass windows, then we look at what I call warehouse worship. I mean, one of the reasons among many that I don't go to a Acts 29 church is because they're too dark. I can't see. I'm in there with my Bible and it's too dark and they've got these candles and I want to get one and look at like that. But I love those brothers and sisters. I love them. Some of the liturgy and stained glass stuff, I appreciate. There's part of that appeals to me. But one is not necessarily by the form better than the other. But then, well, if you don't wear this suit, if you don't wear these baggy jeans, if you don't wear these kind of studded, then somehow we're really culturally superior. And by the way, that comes on either side. So you have a church where there are neat families where mom and dad are together with bunches of well-dressed kids, and often they match one another in their pictures, and you've got messy families with single parents and public schooled kids. There's nothing wrong with either. And yet there can be a prejudice and reverse prejudice. You can have somebody who's suit and tie. You can have somebody who's jeans and high tops. You can have somebody who's a geek and somebody from the hood. That's what the worship of God is supposed to look like. You can have the L.L. Bean guy sitting next to the affliction guy at the same table. Some of you, I just lost some of you on one or two of those references. But you know what? It's the L.L. Bean guy that can be just as prejudiced as the affliction guy. He looks at the guy and says, that guy is such a geek, he's such a dweeb, he's such a nerd, he doesn't have a single tattoo that I can see. Therefore, I feel superior because I'm not so stuck up. Yeah, that's just another form of pride. It comes, all of us, no matter what we are, it's terrible. But that's not the issue. The thing that holds us together as Christians is the gospel. Where the gospel penetrates, Christ is the mortar that holds living stones together. And we all have the propensity to want to see stones that look like us. There's this stone, and then there's this stone. Oh, this stone, let's make sure we cut some of it, got to break that off, and then they'll, But you think about Christ, the mortar, you look at the mosaic. Look at the mosaic of the kingdom. There's no stone alike. There's no stone exactly like the others. And that's part of the beauty and the glory. You know what you have? If everybody's the same, you have a very bland wall. Even if everyone's beautiful in of itself, you get them all the sameness, and it becomes very mundane. But you have this precious stone, and this precious stone, and this black stone, and this white stone, and this yellow stone, and you've got this, what kind of stone is that? I don't even know what that is. And you've got this straight edge stone, and you've got this one that's all cracked up stone, and you've got all these things together, and then you stand back and you go, oh, Christ is surely a great Savior. Look at the wall. Look at this group of burly, gnarly. There's guys clean shaven. There's guys with big burly beards. And maybe that's wonderful. Here's what Tim Keller says about this, and I'll close this morning. Because this is really a gospel issue that Paul is dealing with Peter. Tim Keller says, without the gospel, our hearts have to manufacture self-esteem by comparing our group with other groups. But the gospel tells us we are all unclean without Christ. But with Christ, we are all clean in Him. That's why we can eat together. That's why we can worship together. That's why we can serve together. Because Christ is greater than our uncleanness. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you for the greatness of Jesus. I thank you for the greatness of Jesus even expressed in this local church. And surely while none of our hearts are pure, Lord, the increasing diversity of white collar, blue collar, color, age, experience, background, theological knowledge and understanding, Lord, all of that together are the separate stones put together as a mosaic to display your glory. And we thank you. Thank you for that and pray, Lord, whatever pockets of individualism, of racism, of nationalism, of prejudice that remain in us, oh God, deal with it. Smash it with the gospel. Give us a greater passion for those in other continents, not just tisk-tisk the pity of those poor pagans over there who are so ignorant. But Lord, be those who don't expect them to come and climb the wall, but us to be the ones who go, stepping over the rubble of human obedience and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords to every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Thank you for Paul's faithfulness. Thank you for Peter's repentance. Thank you for humbling us. And as the Puritans used to say, that in Peter we see that the best of men are but men at best. So with that, give us humility. Give us patience with one another. Give us perseverance to love, to care, to rebuke, to exhort, to encourage, to be teachable, so that we would not be conformed to one another, but rather we would be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. We pray in his name. Amen.